Now, I don't have many verses to read tonight. We're looking at Philippians 4, verse 10. And originally I'd said I'd go to 12, but I think I must go to 13 to give the context of this section. It's not much good without verse 13, as you'll see if you just expound it on its own. Philippians 4 and 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We now come in our study in Philippians to an extremely touchy subject as far as Paul is concerned. A very touchy subject. It is the subject at this section of the letter of giving and receiving within the Christian church and its work. Very touchy subject as far as Paul is concerned. For a very particular reason. Paul always championed the cause and the right of Christian workers to be supported financially by those that they minister to. And the New Testament teaches that as a principle. The Old Testament law taught very clearly that when an ox was treading out the wheat, you weren't to muzzle it. In other words, if it wanted to eat some of the wheat that it was treading out, it was allowed to. It was allowed to live off that in which it was working. And Paul championed the cause of all of us who follow, particularly giving our whole lives to the teaching of the word, that those that we minister to have a responsibility to minister to us financially. That is the teaching of the New Testament. And Paul was very, very strong in teaching that. And he never, ever renounced that right. Yet he personally himself preferred to support himself and to support his own mission by manual labor. And he jealously insisted again and again in his life on doing so. He was a tent maker by trade, and he made tents in order to make money, in order to live and do his work for the Lord. He had a reason for doing that because he felt it was very important for him to be seen to be offering the gospel of God's free grace without charge. The joke is always told of by Bob Hope of a plane that was crashing and somebody screamed, "Do something religious," so they took up a collection. I hope that that is not the impression you get of the Christian church. It certainly wasn't Paul's approach. He didn't want to be seen to be in any way charging for the gospel that he preached. In fact, as far as I know, it is a written law of this local church, and you can check me out and see if I'm right or not, that no function is allowed to be held here as such that you are charged to get into. Because it is a principle that the gospel must be free. And sometimes I have to stand up for that when I go to preach, when sometimes they put a cover charge on the door to get in to hear me. Who would ever pay to get in to hear me anyway? But sometimes I really do, in certain circumstances, have to object to that in case some little boy or girl, perhaps, or some poor person couldn't pay to get in to hear the message. That would be a very sad state of affairs. And we must constantly watch that the Christian gospel is preached free of charge. No person preaching it should ever charge to preach it. I was going down Piccadilly in London a while back, and I noticed that the minister of one of the churches there was charging for his series on Ruth. And I thought, well, that would be interesting on a Tuesday night. I wonder what would happen. And I sort of smiled to myself as I went past if we charged for it. He was charging for his sermons. But we abhor that, really. This word that we preach is to be preached free, without charge. And the gospel is without charge. And I think that he was insistent that no opponent of his could ever accuse him personally, ever accuse him of using his mission as a pretext for greed, in order that he might set a proper example for others to follow. Now, I'm going to say this slowly for those of you taking notes and those of you listening on audio tape and studying this in church fellowships and in other places. All that teaching is found in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 13. And 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 18. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 12. And 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 12. Again, 1 Corinthians 4, 8 to 13. 8, 1 to 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 10, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 12, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 12. So that Paul, although he says that Christian workers ought to be supported by those that they are ministering to, the Christians particularly who feed off their teaching, Paul has absolutely no hesitation himself in upholding that. But he himself insisted many times on working with his own hands for the reasons I've given. Of course, Paul didn't have any hesitation either in asking churches all over the place to aid other people. He did that in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Corinthians 8, pleading with other churches to give to certain needs, but never on any occasion did he ever ask for any money for himself. Never. Never stood up publicly and asked for money for himself. It was always for others. So you can catch the tension in this bit at the end. Many commentators, I think, are agreed that he leaves it to the end because, you know, if you're talking to somebody, you get to the sensitive bit down the line. If you're going to ask that girl to marry you tonight, well, you mightn't just start off supper time with the question, might you? You might wait until, well, wee bit later. You say, would anybody think of that? You'd be surprised what goes on in these meetings. You would. Or maybe I can shove you on to get the question out. Yeah? I always tell about the couple who went together for 30 years. And, eventually after they had gone together for a long time, one turned round to the other and said, you know, she actually was a little frustrated. She said, do you ever think about getting married? He said, who would take us? Sensitive questions are hard to get across. And Paul has a tension in this passage. There's a tension here. Because he doesn't really want to talk about this in a insensitive manner. So I think he's waiting to the end of the letter before he raises it. And he exhibits a very nervous alternation going back and forth in the last bit. Between his appreciation for the gifts that were given to him by the Philippian Christians, on the one hand, notice that in verse 10, he's saying he appreciates their giving in verse 10. I rejoiced greatly that in the Lord greatly that at last your care for me has flourished again. He's very grateful. In verse number 14, he comes, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians, verse 15, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So he's very grateful for their kindness again and again and again. And yet, you can see the insistence on his own independence and his own self-sufficiency on the other hand. You get that in verse 11. Not, says he in verse 11, that I speak in regard to need. I'm not talking to you about my need. And you can see that he's got a real problem here, because he wants to be grateful, and yet at the same time he doesn't want to talk about his own needs. It's a very delicate business. His own insistence on his own independence and self-sufficiency. And you get it again in verse 17. Not of course, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, I'm not going around seeking for gifts. I'm not going around looking for gifts. I'm not going around talking about my own need, etc. And yet, I am very grateful that you did send help to me. You can catch the tension. He readily acknowledges that the Philippians alone, of all the churches he had founded, became real partners with him in the matter of giving. But he tempers this potentially laudatory remark by reminding them that he never asked for their gift in the first place, although he's very grateful for it. He feels free in 2 Corinthians to boast about the generosity of the great Christians at Philippians to other churches, but he's very restrained when he talks to the Philippians themselves directly about the matter. Would to God all Christian workers, and all evangelical work in particular, were as sensitive in the area of money. This has been one of the greatest problems in the history of the Christian church. This whole question of money and giving and receiving. He informs them that what they did for him in this passage, he later says, it is accepted, of course, as a beautiful sacrifice to God. And that's absolutely true. That's what it was. And he left them 10 years earlier, and these Christians had constantly contributed and worried about, or rather, they certainly were deeply concerned about the apostles' welfare and his ministry. And I don't think that right up at the head of our passage that Paul is being somewhat sarcastic. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. In other words, where have you been for the last 10 years and why didn't you give to me? He doesn't say, wow, just imagine at last you're actually thinking about me. It's not sarcastic. He says that they would have given to him again and again, but they lacked opportunity. That means they either didn't know where he was, or they had no way to get it to him. So it's unfair to say that Paul's being sarcastic, that now Epaphroditus, who was the man who carried the gift, verse 18 tells you that, has arrived with the gift. He's not being sarcastic. They lacked opportunity. Now, usually in giving, it's the other way around. Normally, people have the opportunity to give, but they lack concern to give. It's the other way around here. They didn't have the opportunity, even though they were deeply concerned. The apostle says, in effect, even when I didn't hear from you, I knew you were concerned about me. That's what makes this letter so beautiful. That's why this letter is so happy. That's why this letter is so joyful, because Paul has a very special relationship with this church. It's very deep and it's very real. They really love him, and he really loves them. There's no guff here. This isn't just mere words. These people really care about this man, and he really cares about them. Paul always thought the best of others anyway. And he upheld their intentions, never doubting in all those 10 years that they actually had cared about him. He always believed they did. Now notice then, as we get into the passage, that he begins the section with joy. Here is Paul's joy. The keynote of this epistle is joy, 13 times in all. Joy and its cognitives are mentioned. And he says, notice in verse 10, he says that his joy is immense. His joy is great. Notice that idea of great joy is very important. It's consonant with the Christian gospel. And this is the only place in all the New Testament where the apostle quantifies his own experience of joy. He actually quantifies it. He says, I'm full of joy. But not only am I full of joy, he says, I rejoice greatly, immensely. That's the only time he ever quantifies this joy that he has. And that word, that adverb, that's the only time it's found in the entire New Testament in Greek. The only time. Immensely, greatly. That is the only time that Paul uses that adverb. It's very, very unique. And it intensifies what he's saying about his depth of feeling on this very sensitive business. He says, I am full of joy. Not only am I full of joy, but it is immense, great joy that I have. Now notice that his joy is not just in the gift. He's not saying, oh, terrific, they've given me so much money and isn't it great to have all that money in my pocket. Paul doesn't primarily rejoice in things. Most modern people rejoice in things. Material things. They get a new car, they get a new house, they get a new suit, they get a new job, they get whatever that brings in fresh money, etc. And millions of people, their joy is tied up with things. But Paul's joy doesn't rest in things. It rests primarily in the Lord. In the Lord. That's what the passage is saying. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. The Lord is the primary source of my joy. And I hope, Christian, that you and I always remember that. That primarily our joy is in the Lord. Not in a denomination or a sect or a list of rules or a local fellowship or a special Christian writer or special Christian services. Our joy, whether we lie in hospital or whether we lose our job or whether we're going through pain or whether we're going through times of blessing in our life, no matter what circumstance we are in, our joy comes primarily from the Lord. And let me repeat, this joy is not just a silly grin on your face and a palpitating heart. It's not just a physical thing. This joy is an attitude, an equanimity of spirit that can face any situation, knowing that the Lord is working everything out and he has a purpose in it, in all that happens to us. This is a joy that the Christian has, and it primarily comes from the Lord. But of course, he also says in the verse, yes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now your care for me has flourished again. He's also, of course, very pleased that they are now at this time reaching him with this gift. But it's what the gift pointed to, namely their care and concern. The gift was good, but far greater than the gift was the care and concern. Can I say that again and again from this class in the last years? I have received incredible kindness. As somebody was joking, they came in tonight, they had a tie the same as mine and said, is that a Tuesday night tie? Well, it is, because a Tuesday nighter bought it for me. In fact, the suit I'm wearing, a Tuesday nighter bought it for me about a couple of weeks ago. Very clothes that I wear often, people in this class buy them for me. Bags of potatoes even arrive at my house at times or whatever, literally, because of the kindness of people. There is someone every Tuesday night, and I don't know who he is or who she is or who they are. And they always leave me enough money at the end of this meeting to buy a coffee on Wednesday. And it's the best cup of coffee in the week because it would buy a whole lot. Well, at least half a dozen. They are so kind. And they simply say, tell Derek to buy a coffee. You say, what a way to live. Yeah. But sometimes there isn't anything. And dozens and dozens and dozens of times in these last years, there hasn't been anything on that particular day or that particular situation. And one has to turn to the Lord again, constantly in this work, to look to him for our needs. and he has always supplied it without ever asking for it at any time. That is the way I have always lived in the last 20 years in Christian work. And I have found constantly that the Lord has supplied our need. And I could keep you a long time telling you the way God supplies our need in all sorts of rare situations. Again and again and again, it coming just when we needed it most. And people are so kind. But I often say to those Tuesday Nighters and other Christians in other parts of the world and so on who have supported this particular ministry, I often say to them, thank you so much for your gift and thank you so much for your kindness in whatever you did for us. But if you only knew, it's not just the gift that brings us joy, it's the fact that you actually care. You know, I come into this meeting, and I don't care what people think about what I say about this, if they think I'm being sentimental. I've had the privilege of preaching around the world at least twice. And I've preached in all kinds of situations, but this is the only service where people give me sweets. Tuesday after Tuesday, people stuff sweets into my pocket. Now, why? Not that I really eat a lot of sweets. There was an older gentleman arrived here tonight, a lovely man, and he had a whole packet of Polo mints. He says, there you are, or Rolo. I said, brother, do you love me enough to give me your last Rolo? He gave me a packet of Rolo, and he's sitting down there tonight. He's one of the most encouraging men we have here. He rings me up. There's an older man sitting here tonight, and he rings me up every single Wednesday morning, for years, just to say, keep going, brother. We're with you. We're really behind you in what you're doing. And why do people do that? Well, I just think it's sheer Christian love. And I don't care, you know, keep the sweets coming. There are lots of people like them in our house and other people around. And I feed the stewards on them as well and all sorts of things. But it is affection. And I'm not ashamed of it. Not in the slightest am I ashamed of it. In fact, I am very moved by it. Because I can tell you there are a whole lot of places I preach and they shake your hand as if your hand were a cold codfish. And you go in and you would, not that I go to pubs, but you'd get more welcome in a pub than you would in some churches. That lovely kindness that people have in the ministry, which Margaret and I and our family deeply appreciate. And I can fully identify with Paul here. I don't want to talk about my need. I want to talk about my particular needs. I don't talk about my particular needs in public because of this very principle. And I'm very grateful for those gifts. But I don't think it's an opportunity to go on and say, well, I need this and I need that and I need the other thing. Notice how Paul gets the balance right. Very carefully gets it right. I'm glad he says that your giving has flourished again. But that's not an old sarcastic phrase that you've forgotten about me for years. He's not complaining. He's marveling. It's like a person rejoicing over the signs of spring after a hard winter. You know, if you have a hard winter and up come those lovely little snowdrops and all the, or whatever, and tulips and at this time of year, daffodils and so on all over the country, those signs of spring, and you stand there and say, lovely, how beautiful. Well, that's what this means. Paul's saying, you've blossomed again in your giving. It's not that the seed wasn't there, it was that you couldn't get to me. He rejoices to see again the signs of personal concern from Philippi after a long interval of silence. And he's marveling at their love, not just the gift. That's good. The gift is very useful and the kindness is very useful. But it is the love behind the gift. It is the love behind the giving that is far more wonderful. It's not what the gift will buy that brings the joy. Certainly not. For Rockefeller, was it not? Did he not define hedonism basically as just a little more? Just a little more. So rich he was, and they asked him, what did he want? He said, just a little more. No matter how much money you have, you'll always be wanting just a little more. But that isn't what this Christian giving is about. It is, for Paul, a fresh reason for joy. These people love him, and he loves them, and their giving shows how they are behind him in their work. And verse 11 is really saying, my gratitude is not a beggar's thanks for charity. Certainly not a beggar's thanks for charity. Paul isn't giving backhanded, grudging thanks to these Christians. And I think what verse 11 is saying, not that I speak in regard to need. Not that I speak in regard to need. For I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I have learned, whatever state I am, to be content. In other words, what he's saying is that he is safeguarding the great Christian opposite of covetousness. Contentment, Christian contentment, is the opposite of covetousness. The opposite, I repeat it, of covetousness is contentment. Just to take a little thought around this. One of the national obsessions at the moment in our nation is the desire to stay young. Wrinkles are out at the moment. And facelifts are in. My goodness, even tummy tucks are popular. Not that I've had one, but they are popular. How many people over 40 do you see on the front cover of Vogue? You say, I don't get it. Well, if you find a person over 40, send it to me. What are we into? We're into hair transplants. Well, not yet, but implants, aerobics, revitalizing creams. And believe it or not, we're actually into chin straps. Do you know there's such a thing as a chin strap? People wear them at night to train up their sagging skin. You say they wouldn't. Well, they would. And do. But do what we will with our bodies, nothing can guard us from getting older. Nothing. Clarence or whoever. Nothing. My favorite definition of growing older is when you're in the shower and you're glad when the mirror steams up. And over. And you're delighted. When you're delighted that that happens, you're getting older. Aging is one of those involuntary realities that, like it or not, comes to all of us. Age is a matter of fact. But maturity is a matter of choice. You can't stop aging. But you can't stop being mature and growing in the Christian life. Let me repeat it. Age is a matter of fact, but maturity is a matter of choice. If you want to be preoccupied about something, the scriptures recommend focusing on not growing older or growing old. The Bible doesn't focus on growing old. The Bible focuses on growing up. You want to be preoccupied? Be preoccupied about growing up as a Christian. Listen to the scripture. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Grow up, says one translation, in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:14-15. And again, Hebrews 5. But solid food belongs to the mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. Let's press on to maturity. So many of our Christian meetings are just elementary teaching about Christ. And there isn't always a desire to press on to maturity. Hebrews 5:14-6:1a. So what is God's goal for his people at the moment? God's goal for his people is growth. Pressing on to maturity is the challenge that you and I have before us as believers. And through growing as believers, then of course, we will discover that growing up is something we have to accomplish choice by choice. Choice by choice. Choice by choice. It's a choice. You got to leave behind your childish habits and consistently move towards emotional maturity and spiritual adulthood. Maturity doesn't happen to you overnight. It doesn't come to you with a single decision, but it grows over a lifetime as you pay attention to how you're living and learn how to change. The more you strive for maturity, the more your life will be marked by stability and balance. If you mature as a Christian, stability will come into your life. But if you remain a spiritual baby, you'll be a spiritual baby for years, and you won't have stability and balance. You'll be imbalanced. Imagine a church all the time full of babies. Well, babies are very nice, but it's lovely when they grow up. But when they all stay babies, and especially cry babies, it's a pathetic church. And a whole lot of churches are full of, well, it's like Ian Paisley said once, whenever the old County Down Railway was for sale, he said there was a big sign outside the County Down Railway you could put outside many an evangelical church: hundreds of old sleepers for sale. And I had to agree with him. He got it right, certainly. Well, I hope there's no sign out over this church or your local church that there are hundreds of spiritual babies in here. No, the point is to grow into maturity as a believer. Stability and balance. Right, how is it expressed? I like the list that Charles Swindoll chose for how maturity is expressed. I find these very helpful. When you are concerned for others as much as you are for yourself, you're growing up. When the presence of danger or evil is discerned before it becomes obvious. In other words, if you know that there are things in your life that are dangerous and you stop them before it becomes obvious to everybody and brings a whole lot of people down, you're growing up. When you can get things and nip them in the bud, you're growing up. When your disagreements with other Christians can be expressed without being disagreeable. Have you ever seen Christians argue over the Bible? It's unbelievable. I've sat in some, you know, the House of Commons would hardly be in it. You'd need to call a speaker in. Especially that very tough lady. And sort of get somebody in there and set them up almost to stop them arguing over the Bible so disagreeably. So disagreeably. Can your disagreements with other Christians be expressed without being disagreeable? Can you do that? Well, if you can, you're growing up. When your knowledge is transformed into wisdom, you're growing up. When your high ideals are accompanied by discipline of action, you're growing up. When your compassion and your involvement match the awareness that you have of need. When compassion and involvement match the awareness of need, you're maturing. When you have a determination to stay committed to your task that the Lord has given you, and you stay with it month in, month out, year in, year out, that the Lord has given you, when you stick with it, committed to the task that the Lord has given you, that's not easy. You gotta stick with it. I find even in this class, of course this class is seasonal. We'll come into May, June now. It's the most difficult time in the year and hundreds of students are away. But I have to keep going, whether there are hundreds of you here or whether there aren't.
And therefore I have to go now, and I'm preparing it every day at the moment, a series for you through what is perhaps the most difficult period for many of you who are young people. Exam time. And I have to stick with it and be as enthusiastic then as when you are here now without that great pressure upon you. Even this class has its seasonal changes. And people are very fickle sometimes. And they don't always understand all the forces that are out there in Christian work. In a Sunday school, for example, sometimes there are hundreds of boys and girls in a Sunday school. And then suddenly it falls away down until there are hardly any. And people say, well, should we give up? Well, the reason for that is, of course, there's a generation change. And the kids have all moved on. You've got to start all over again. And that's not easy in some Sunday schools. It doesn't mean that Christianity is caving in. It means there's been a seasonal change and you have to adapt and you have to change. And that's not easy to stick with it, even as a Sunday school teacher. Very difficult. I got a little magazine in the other day and they said the greatest problem that certainly is found in Northern Ireland at the moment is commitment amongst young couples to Christian church work. That's one of the biggest problems in Northern Ireland at the moment, is commitment. Everybody wants to keep their options open and not stick with a thing. To be free to do a whole lot of things. Why is that? Well, because in the generation that we're in at the moment, we're in a generation that doesn't have loyalty. People used to always, if they liked British Airways, fly British Airways, and they wouldn't fly anybody else. Or fly with anybody else. People maybe bought a Rover car, and they liked a Rover car, so they always bought a Rover car. People liked a certain make of sweet, they always stuck with that sweet. People liked certain petrol, they stuck with that petrol station. Now, if a better petrol station's down the road, they'll go to that one. If Virgin Airways comes up with a cheaper whatever or whatever, they'll take it. They are no longer loyal to brand names. And very often, they're no longer loyal to the local church. When I was in Auckland in New Zealand, one of the biggest problems in Auckland was a vast floating evangelical population. Hundreds of Christians. They just went to the church that had the best preacher that Sunday, or the newest idea. And everybody just charged over to that one when there was something good on. And then when the guy came next week, and maybe he wasn't as good as the fellow before, they looked up the paper and charged away over to the other one. Can you imagine? Just floating about all over the place. No commitment, no loyalty. When you can stick with a task that the Lord has given you. I'm not saying the Lord can't move you on from your local church. Of course he can. If that's what he's calling you to do, then you obey him. But what I'm trying to say is, if he's given you a task and he's chosen you for it and he's given you to it, you are being spiritually mature when you stick with it. When spiritual growth is pursued privately as well as corporately in the church. When you are holy at home, as well as when you are in the church, when you are pursuing in your mind and in your reading and in your private life godliness, just as much as when you're sitting at the breaking of bread, then you're maturing. When there's a willingness to change once you've been convinced that correction is in order, you're maturing. And in our passage, the most evident sign that somebody has really matured as a Christian is that they are content. Contentment is tremendous evidence of maturity. And nobody modeled this better than Paul did, this trait. He wouldn't allow circumstances to dictate his attitude. If he's in prison, same equanimity. If he's facing death, same equanimity. Not chains, not prison, not the possibility of death, not whether the Philippian Christians had sent them a gift or whether they hadn't, he wouldn't allow circumstances to dictate his attitude. No matter what his circumstances, he says, I can find contentment in Christ. Now, if you're there, you've really grown up, and I've really grown up. Because most people are like thermometers. They merely register the climate around them. If the climate around them is full of tension and high pressure, that's what they are. If it's calm and relaxed, that's what they are. But then there are others who are like Paul, they're like thermostats. They're regulated and consistent, maintaining a mature attitude in spite of life's highs and life's lows. And every local church will know its highs and its lows. Every one of them. I don't care where they are or how brilliantly they are led or otherwise. They will have highs and they will have lows. But are you going to let their lows dictate your attitude? Or their highs dictate your attitude? Or your circumstances dictate your attitude? You say, does that mean that Paul didn't care? Does contentment equal indifference? Certainly not. Are we not to care about the death of little 4-year-old Jonathan Ball from that village there at Grappenhall near Warrington, that precious little knight who was killed last Saturday? Or Tim Penny, aged 12, who after the explosion had most of his face torn away? Are we not to be concerned about that? Of course we're to be concerned about that. Does it matter that Russia teeters tonight on the verge of a frightening civil war? It does matter. Didn't our Savior care? Didn't Paul raise funds for the needy saints at Jerusalem? Contentment doesn't equal indifference to the circumstances you are in, but it doesn't allow the circumstances to dictate what your attitude and mood is going to be. Is this easy? Certainly not. I'm just as moody as you are. I know just the problems that you know. Well, how did Paul get there then? This word contentment, let me repeat, is being safeguarded by Paul as the very opposite of covetousness. You see, he was surrounded with Stoic philosophers. You know Stoicism. It's called, in our language, the British stiff upper lip. That when you hit a tragedy, if you don't cry, you're wonderful. And they say in the media, look at that athlete in such pain. And there's, you know, or that person has lost that loved one and there are no tears. And they almost say that that's a great thing if you can not show any emotion. That's Stoicism. Wooden impassivity. Emotionless. Nothing can touch you in your circumstances because you found a satisfying world inside yourself. That's Stoicism. But Paul wouldn't allow the Stoics, they had this word contentment, he wouldn't allow them to have it completely. He took it in Greek to make it mean, and brought it over into the Christian side to mean restful contentment. The very opposite of the desire for more. One was a contentment of faith. Stoicism was a contentment of pride. Look, we can overcome the problem. We're okay. Ourselves. That's New Age teaching, of course, nowadays, that says, you know, you can overcome problems by self-awareness. The Stoic would stand erect and fearless before a persecuting world with a look of rigid, defiant scorn. And the Christian would stand fearless with a face lighted up with the unutterable joy that he or she has in the Lord. That's the difference. The Stoic stands in pride. The Christian stands even with tears running down their face in sorrow. Like dear Maggie, a lovely older Christian lady down there in Newtonards, Maggie Hawkins, one of the loveliest Christian ladies I know. And her wee son was killed on the road in Newtonards about 2 years ago. And I remember rushing down one day to the funeral and standing in our wee garden about 3 feet long or 4 feet in front of the house on the estate. And Maggie was standing there And just as the body was being carried out, I got there. I had to get there quickly. It was a difficult circumstance. I couldn't be there early, and I got there as quick as I could, and I was standing there, and she came right over to me. I can remember, in the midst of all of those hundreds of people around, and she just took me in her arms, and she quietly whispered to me, "The Lord giveth, Derek, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Maggie wouldn't claim to be any great theologian, but I tell you, that's theology in action. With her tears. To be content, to be satisfied. This phrase is used to describe the person who through discipline, point 2A in your note sheet, and dependence on God, has become independent of external circumstances and who has discovered with him or herself resources that are more than adequate for any situation that might arise. You say, "I wish I had a gift like that. Of contentment." But it isn't a gift. You say, "I wish I had it, Derek." It isn't a gift. Notice the emphasis of the passage. Paul says in the passage, for verse 11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." It's not a gift. He wasn't born with this ability. Nobody is born with this ability. He has learned it. And in fact, there's a different word there for learned in verse 12 in the middle of it. "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry." That word "learned" there actually means I've been initiated into it. Almost like a secret society, you know, you're initiated into a secret society. Well, here's a secret that I've been initiated into, says Paul. How? Through going through everyday reality. God has taught me through good times and bad times, through all the alternating nature of human life. I have learned, put it in plain Ulsterism, in the nitty-gritty of everyday living, I was initiated into the secret of being content. I've learned it. So if he can learn it, I can learn it, you can learn it. And look at the things he learned to cope with. "I have learned," he says, "how to be abased." Now I know you're thinking that's an Ulster phrase for an animal. Oh, I know you. Well, our language, he's not saying I've learned to be animalistic. No, no. It means to humble himself. Or to be humbled. In other words, there are times when you have to take the low place. Well, you should always take the low place, but there are times when you pull back. You humble yourself. My mum used to say to me, "Son, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God," the scripture says. Because if you don't humble yourself, if the Lord has to humble you, it'll be a mighty humbling. So Derek, do it, she used to say, before the Lord has to do it to you. Humble yourself. Old Spurgeon used to say, "Lord, if you have to humble me, please don't do it in front of the people." Well, I could understand that, couldn't you? He got 5,000 every Sunday morning and 5,000 every Sunday night for about 30 years in his wonderful ministry in London. Yeah, but sometimes it's good to humble ourselves. Well, it could mean that. Or on the other hand, it could simply mean to be humbled by poverty. I have been humbled by not having enough. A going down into deprivation, whether self-imposed or imposed by external forces. You remember Christ earlier in chapter 2, humbled himself. Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto the death of the cross. I know, he says, how to go down into deprivation and humbling. But on the other hand, I know how to abound, he says. That means to have more than enough. Not all of Paul's life was marked by oppressive want and cramping of style or cramping of resources. In the same way that privations couldn't do him any harm, so he was equally immune from harm when fortune smiled on him. And he had a whole lot. He knew that grace was needed to handle prosperity, just as much as it's needed to handle penury. If you have been exalted very high, it's hard to handle. If you've been given an exalted position within your society and community, it's just as hard to walk there as it is when you're in penury. And there isn't any indication in Paul's writing as to whether he favors the one state to the other. He just has to say, look, as far as I'm concerned, he said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And in both situations, I've learned to be content. I have learned, he says, to be full and to be hungry. Now, we emphasize that he does not mean to say that he automatically knew the secret of a contented life, but that he came to know it through a difficult process. He didn't automatically know it. It was through a very difficult process. He began to discover, hey, there's a secret to living. There's a secret to be content. I've been initiated into it. He'd been thoroughly initiated into the human lot with all of its ups and downs. To have more than enough, yes, and to have too little, to be in need, to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to be abased. Verse 12, in all things. In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And of course, here as well, what we're really trying to say is in all prosperous and adverse circumstances. He's not really trying to say that, you know, I have the secret in everything myself. He is simply saying, I think by that phrase, in all things. The things I've just described. To be full, to be hungry, to abound, to be abased, to suffer need, and to suffer or to have prosperity. In all those things, I have learned, he says, to be content, and I can do all these things or face all these things. So, what we're really talking about is a roller coaster experience. Don't you find that life is like a roller coaster? Don't you? Don't you find it's like that? You'd be riding along maybe in humble means suddenly, and the next you're away into maybe the heights of prosperity, and then you're plunging into maybe curving back into a real tough time in your business or your work, suffering need, maybe illness. And then suddenly life turns around again and you've got abundance of health. And life can change so fast and so quickly. It almost makes you dizzy. You say, what's going to happen to me next? But he didn't lose faith when he slept on the ground, hard ground, with a growling stomach. Nor did he forget God when he had a nice home and hot meals to enjoy. He learned a secret. To be content. Not to be saying, I wish I had more. I wish I had more. I wish I had more. I have learned, both when I have more and when I have less, to be content. And I have power to do this. And the qualifying phrase is, verse 13, I can do all things, that is all these things, through Christ who strengthens me. That's the grand paradox. The secret of Paul's independence was his dependence upon the Lord. His suffering came from the one, or rather, his sufficiency in his suffering and difficulties came from the all-sufficient one. For my grace, said Paul, the Lord to Paul, is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I poor, says 2 Corinthians 12. What a spirit. I'm actually boasting, says Paul, in my weaknesses, because in my weaknesses, a power is fuel to me. More about that next week. A power is fuel to me. I can do all these things through Christ who empowers me, who gives me this contentment. Once upon a time, the children of Israel came to some very bitter water at a place called Massa, when they were journeying from Egypt. And the Lord called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the fault finding of the children of Israel. And because of the fault finding of the children of Israel, they put the Lord to the proof by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, they arrived at this place where the water was bitter and they said, "God's forgotten all about us. Now you do something, Lord. Are you among us or are you not?" But if you read in Psalm 81, you'll find that the Lord says, "I tested my people at the waters of Meribah." In other words, when those children of Israel, 2 million of them, came to those waters, it wasn't an accident that they were bitter. God was testing them. I remember going through a real rough time and I went to see a godly friend of mine. He says, "Derek, you're being tested. The Lord's testing you, son. Is the Lord testing you tonight?" You say, "Oh, but Derek, if you knew my circumstances, it's all going wrong." It's not an accident that it's going wrong, necessarily. You say, "But it's been so rough for the past wee while." Yeah, it was rough for them, and these waters were bitter. But what was the Lord trying to do? He's trying to find out the quality of their devotion. Did their devotion to him depend on everything going well? What was the book of Job about? He was tested to see if a fellow could still love the Lord even though everything went dead wrong. Can you still have affection for God when everything is falling down around you? Is it possible for a human being to love God even though they get nothing out of it? It's a big question. But they didn't pass the test because they were faithless. They tried to force God's hand. "Oh, Lord, are you with us or not? Do something. If God were really with us, this would never have happened. Let him deliver us and we will trust him," they said. What arrogance. "Let him deliver us and we'll trust him." They tested God, the Bible says. How different was their reaction from the purpose of God for them? If they had trusted the Lord, how trustworthy they would have found him in return. You ready to quit? Ready to throw it all in, are you, Christian? Ready to go way off back to the world there and to drink at its votaries and to go after it? You ready to go because your circumstances are rough? Could you not learn to trust God again? Because if you do, even while he tests you, you'll find him trustworthy. Paul had learned the lesson. Bit by bit, day by day, test by test, circumstance by circumstance, he went through the lower degrees of his initiation. And then he finally graduated. And the secret was his. Contentment didn't come to him easily. He purchased it at the price of exacting discipline. But what did he find in it? God's grace in it. For his heart was weaned away from things until his heart was wholly and solely God's. Is your heart captivated by things? You need God's help if it is. Or is it captivated by God? Because if it's captivated by God, it doesn't matter what happens around you. Be content. You say, "Lord, help me to graduate." Well, let's hope this will be a very successful graduating class. Shall we pray? Lord, you always have a reason why we're going through what we're going through, because you know the reason why we're going through what we're going through. And if you know the reason and that satisfies you, then it should content us. Lord, what an incredible passage of scripture this is, that to learn in whatever state we are, to be content. Not to be covetous, but to be content. Knowing that things will change tomorrow and the next day again, and life will always be full of changes and always full of roller coaster experiences. But if your heart, our hearts are wholly your heart, or our hearts are wholly yours, Lord, we'll get this contentment. We'll learn it and have this ability to ride out the storms, knowing that we have Christ, no matter what happens, and that he will work it all out for a purpose. In the heart, or in the place on the continent of Europe we are tonight, Lord, that is filled with huge troubles this night and things that greatly concern us, we thank you that the Christian church can look up and say, ah, but the Lord Jesus is coming back. And he will soon sort this all out. In the meantime, we are to mature and learn to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So whatever task you have for me, Lord, whatever task you have for hundreds of other believers here tonight or those watching, give them the encouragement to lift their heads up, to not get discouraged, and to keep going, no matter what. And as they keep going for the Lord, to be content. Oh Lord, destroy covetousness in us this night, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.